I invite you to join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12 this evening. Mark, chapter number 12. Our text will be Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. A message I've prepared titled, No Mistake About the Resurrection. Make no mistake about the resurrection. There were four major religious sects. In the first century Israel, there was, number one, the Essenes. And the Essenes were a monastic group that separated from society in preparation for the end of the world. There was a community of Essenes that lived near Qumran, not far from the Dead Sea. Of course, it was the Essenes there in that Qumran community that produced the written materials that we now know of as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there were the Essenes. Secondly, there were the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were political revolutionaries who often incited violence against Roman occupation. One of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot. And when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in AD 70, in the year 70, a remnant of Zealots took refuge in a high mountain plateau, again near the Dead Sea, called Masada. There were the Essenes, there were the Zealots, we're most familiar perhaps with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists, and the Pharisees were the ones who measured their righteousness before God by keeping strict adherence to the Mosaic law and the oral traditions that were passed down from generations and generations of rabbis before them. The Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, he called himself. He was the son of a Pharisee. So there were the Essenes, there were the Zealots, there were the Pharisees, and then fourth, there was a religious sect called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group that had majority control of the priesthood. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. Most notably, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in any existence after death. That's why they were Sadducee. All right, you've heard that. And it is the Sadducees who confronted Jesus in our scripture passage this evening in Mark chapter number 12. Look at verse number 18. Mark 12, verse number 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. They came to Jesus. And right out of the gate, Mark gives us the interpretive key to this entire account. It is the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, who are going to question Jesus about the resurrection. Which means, obviously, that their question was a trick question. It was a trap question. They did not come to Jesus with the intent to learn from Jesus about the resurrection. They only wanted to prove their position by discrediting the idea of a resurrection. And so Jesus masterfully turned the issue back on them, and he said this at the beginning of verse 24, Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" And again at the end of verse 27, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." I like how the ESV says it plainly. "You are wrong," is what it says. And so I've titled our study this evening, No Mistake, Make No Mistake About the Resurrection. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your many, many blessings to us. We thank you for salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your preserved word. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of believers, your church. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we can have of your resurrection and our future resurrection so that we might have life after life or life after death. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this evening to not be mistaken as we come to understand the importance of these truths. We commit our study to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse number 18, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher,'" or rabbi, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind as a widow and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." The Sadducees here are referencing the ancient custom of levirate marriage. I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses wrote of this ancient custom of levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, you need to follow me here, labor with me this evening. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse number 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother, her brother-in-law, shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so we read here in Deuteronomy 25 from Moses of the ancient custom of levirate marriage, but it wasn't original with Moses and the giving of the law. Rather, it was a practice that preceded Moses, preceded the giving of law. We need to turn back further to the book of Genesis. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 38. If we turn back further to Genesis 38, we read here of the scandal of Judah and Tamar. Genesis 38, let's pick up in verse number 6. Genesis 38, verse number 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, that means the heir wouldn't be Onan's, but rather the heir would be Ur's heir. Verse number 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, that he admitted on the ground, he spilled his seed on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so the practice of this levirate marriage was to preserve the family's inheritance within the tribe and to protect the family from extinction. Now, the most positive example that you may be familiar with of this type of arrangement in the Old Testament was Boaz's marriage to his relative Elimelech's widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, in Ruth chapter 2. And in that case, God used that arrangement. We call it the kinsman redeemer. God used that arrangement to propagate the Messiah line all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. We read about in Matthew chapter 1. So, now, having established the practice of the levirate marriage, the Sadducees, go back to Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees put forward a puzzle to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse number 20. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven, all seven brothers had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, the Sadducees are asking Jesus, whose wife will she be, for all seven had her as wife? Now, I titled my message, make no mistake about the resurrection, but I almost titled this, One Bride for Seven Brothers. You see that, right? One bride for seven brothers. Can you imagine such a scenario? And we can't, because this is beyond statistical probability. It's like me asking a ridiculous hypothetical question like this. If you found $1 million lying on the sidewalk, how would you spend it? Or if I asked you this question, if you were a sports car, which sports car would you be? It'd be like me asking, if the Minnesota Vikings won the Super Bowl, would they take you to Disney World with them, right? There's no possibility of that in our awareness. These questions are irrational. And so at a minimum, they're impractical. And the scenario that the Sadducees presented here in verses 20 to 23 is really ridiculous. But verse 23 belies the Sadducees' motives. They wanted to know who the woman would be married to in the resurrection. You see it there in verse 23. Even though they say there is no resurrection up at the beginning of verse, we're told that in verse 18. And so Jesus refused to play their game and be trapped by their nonsense. So this is how he responded to them in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" Or I think at the end of verse 27, is the ESV says, "You're wrong. You've got it all wrong." Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" And the Sadducees' little trick or trap question, the Sadducees' impossible hypothetical scenario, was really flawed in two ways, because they did not account for the word of God, and they did not believe in the power of God. In fact, I think that probably every theological error that we would enter into, that we could invent, could be traced back to ignorance of God's word or a denial of God's power. And so I'd like to address each of these from verse 24 just in turn. First, the word of God. Where in the Old Testament scriptures, where in the word of God does God speak to the matter of a resurrection of the body? Listen to these scriptures. Listen to the word of God. Job 19, 25 through 27. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." How about this? Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me." Psalm 73, 24. "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Psalm 139, verse 8. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, Sheol, you are there." Daniel 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." If the Sadducees were at all familiar with the Old Testament scripture, they would know the word of God and the reality of a resurrection. But in Mark 12, verse 26, look at verse 26. Jesus references a specific place in the word of God, a specific place in the Old Testament scriptures that makes the case for life after death, and that is in the book of Moses. You see it there in verse 26. What is the book of Moses? It's the Torah. It's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the reason that Jesus cited the book of Moses was because, you wouldn't know this, but the Sadducees only accepted the book of Moses as the word of God. They only accepted the Pentateuch or the Torah as the word of God and rejected the balance of the Old Testament. Mark 12, verse 26 is a reference from the Sadducees' Torah in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6. But look at verse 26. Mark 12, verse 26. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" This is the word of God, people. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, to be exact, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" So Jesus is prompting the Sadducees' memory and says, "Do you remember back in the book of Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? And Jesus' logic is this. God can't say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't exist. If God says that he's the God of the patriarchs, they must be living, because God is the God of the living. Look at verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And after all, not only is God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God made an everlasting covenant with those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they have ceased to exist, as you say, there is no resurrection, then God's covenant with them was not everlasting. In Charles Spurgeon's words, the eternal God does not make a covenant with creatures that only live 70 years and then go out like a candle. God is making an everlasting covenant with these individuals because they continue to live beyond death. The Sadducees were mistaken. They were wrong. They didn't know the word of God. But it's not only that they didn't know the Word of God, their second error or their second mistake, the second way in which they were wrong there at the end of verse 24, is in not knowing the power of God, the Word of God and the power of God. Now, think about the power of God demonstrated. Let's just use the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as the Sadducees would have accepted them. Think about the power of God demonstrated in the Torah. Think about the creation accounts. With the spoken word, God created everything that is. And then God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Don't you know of the power of God? Think of the creation account. How about the Exodus account, when God delivered Israel from Egypt with a mighty arm, parting the Red Sea and providing food and water for them in the wilderness? All of that, the power of God is found in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament. How about the rest of Israel's history? If we would continue to read, think about the miracles that God performed in the conquest of the Promised Land. Think about the miracles that God performed at the hands of the prophets. And of all the things to know, the Sadducees should have known the power of God, the works of God, for over and over again, God told Israel in the book of Moses, in their Torah, Deuteronomy 6 to be exact, to speak of those things when they sit down, when they rise up, when they walk by the way, so that when your son asks you in time to come of these things, you can tell them of the powerful works of God. If the Sadducees would turn to the Psalms and read Psalm 78, where we are told that every generation is to praise the Lord and tell of the strength and the wonderful works that God has done, so that we do not forget his works and his wonders as he has shown. So the Sadducees were very sad, you see, not just because they didn't believe in a resurrection, but because they failed to know the Word of God, they failed to know the power of God, the works of God, and they were mistaken. The word mistaken, I've pointed it out to you here, both in verse 24, Jesus answered and said, "Are you therefore not therefore mistaken?" And then at the end of verse 27, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." That word mistaken is the verb planao, which means to wander. It means to go astray. And the Sadducees didn't make a simple, innocent error or mistake. We make mistakes all the time. I make mistakes probably in every message that I preach. I maybe reverse a word order, or there are typos in my notes. Or mistakes are common to man, right? This isn't the mistake that Jesus is describing. Jesus is describing one who has wandered or gone astray. They've wandered from the truth. By pressing Jesus and questioning him about the resurrection. Now, of course, we all want to know of the one bride for seven brothers here. What really ultimately happens in the resurrection, if there is a resurrection? In verse 25, I skipped it. Verse 25, Jesus settles the matter, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so Jesus settles the matter of the one bride for seven brothers by explaining that in the resurrection, there is no marriage anyway, so it's a moot issue. Now, we like to think of marriage as being forever. Folks, marriage is not forever. Marriage is until death do you part. Death do us part is the vows. And so marriage concludes. Marriage begins on earth. Marriage concludes on earth. Marriage is not forever, and marriage is not a relationship that we have in heaven. But it's not just that the issue was moot. It's that the Sadducees denied the resurrection and made a very grave mistake. But here's the thing. It wasn't only the Sadducees that made this mistake. They weren't the only ones who had strayed or wandered from the truth on these issues. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and perhaps you can anticipate where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 35. I'd like to spend the balance of our time here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But someone will say, How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, that seems like a reasonable question, a more plausible question from the Corinthians than the trick or trap question that the Sadducees asked in Mark chapter 12. But, follow this, like the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12, the Corinthians, at least some of them, rejected the reality of the resurrection of the body and life after death, or life after life. Look back to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We have the same mistake, the same error, the same wandering or straying from the truth happening here among the Corinthians as were happening among the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul has just made the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and there are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And we've got a problem. So let me quickly survey for us 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 36. Jump ahead to verse 36. After the question is asked in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Or whose wife will she be in the resurrection, as the Sadducees asked? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so Paul gives a picture here. He gives an illustration of what takes place in the resurrection. When a seed is planted into the ground, it dies and it decomposes as a seed. It ceases to exist in its seminal form as a seed so that it can be remade into a plant or a tree. Like Jesus himself even taught, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there is a difference between the seed, that which is planted and dies, and the fruit, that which grows. What you plant as a seed looks very different from what it matures and flowers. What is sown does not look the same as what is grown. And that's the illustration or the picture that Paul gives. In the same way as a seed, our bodies, which are sown into the ground, will be raised different than that which was sown. Paul expands on this. Look at verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial body is one kind. The glory of the terrestrial or the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So after this picture of our resurrected bodies, there's a profile now, as Paul gives us more clarity. Our earthly bodies are going to be different than our heavenly bodies. They're not the same. So let's use a bit of sanctified imagination. What's the difference? Will an elderly person whose body is ravaged by disease be raised as a youth in their resurrected body? Will an infant who dies at birth be raised as a grown adult? Will the injured, maimed, and amputee be made whole? Will the size, shape, and color of our heavenly bodies be the same as our earthly bodies so that we can recognize each other? Have you ever wondered these things? Will I be tall, dark, and handsome in heaven? I think so. And I'm looking forward to that. The scriptures are largely silent regarding the specific profile of our resurrected bodies, but it will be different. And I think perhaps the greatest clue we have is the promise in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he is revealed, that's Jesus Christ, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, then what was Jesus like? The disciples recognized Jesus in his resurrection body during his post-resurrection appearances to him. And I could, again, reference the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, where all of these eyewitnesses met Jesus. In his resurrected body, Jesus was still able to be physically touched by his disciples. Doubting Thomas could see the scars in his hands, the wound in his side. Jesus even ate with his disciples, so evidently our resurrected bodies will enjoy a good meal. Jesus was not limited by physical matter. Jesus was able to enter the room where the disciples were meeting, even though the door was shut. These are some clues, perhaps, of what our resurrected body will look like. But then Paul continues to give some more hints. Look at the end of verse 32. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And while Paul is giving us the picture or the profile, he's also giving us some polar parallels. Polar parallels. You say, what is that? Paul gives us contrast. They're opposites in parallel. Opposite poles in parallel. And the first there in verse 42, you see it, is perishable versus imperishable. Our human bodies are perishable. They're sown in corruption. For some people, their hair falls out. For some people, their teeth falls out. For some people, they lose their mobility. Some people lose their minds. Some people, it's sickness and disease and injury. All of these things prove that the body is perishable. And we know this. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And the older I get, the more I'm mindful that my body is perishable. However, my resurrected body will be imperishable. So there's a polar parallel that he gives, perishable, imperishable. There's another one in verse 43. 43, it's dishonor and honor. And no matter how we attempt to honor the body in death, and we do that. We have a dignified funeral service, and we adorn the body and such. But quickly, as that body is buried, it decays. And burial reminds us of the curse of death that God pronounced, saying, "You shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so while we may try to honor the body in human life or in human death, ultimately that death is corruptible and dishonorable. We know that our dishonorable bodies will be raised in glory. So there's a polar parallel. How about in verse 43, the end of verse 43, weakness and power? I think we recognize the weakness of our humanity. We understand the physical weakness of our bodies, certainly the weakness and the cruelty of death, but our resurrected bodies will be strong and powerful, and this isn't science fiction, it's scripture, our resurrected bodies. And that's possible because our new bodies, according to verse 44, are going to be spiritual bodies, and there's a polar parallel. There's the natural and there's the spiritual. Our natural bodies are limited to this physical, natural, sin-cursed world. But the new body of believers, however, will be raised as a spiritual body. Luke 20 explains, "For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And the resurrection bodies of believers are going to be opposite of whatever we would identify as being today. So Paul continues, verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust." Okay, that's Adam. "The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And so the prototype of our resurrected body is none other than Jesus Christ. And Scripture compares and contrasts Adam and Jesus Christ. In Adam came sin and death. In Jesus Christ came forgiveness of sin and life, Romans 5. Adam was the first man, an earthly man made of dust. Jesus Christ is the heavenly man, a life-giving spirit. Adam was our prototype of our natural bodies. Jesus Christ is the prototype of our spiritual bodies. And all the descendants of Adam have natural bodies. All the descendants of Jesus Christ have spiritual bodies. And again, I cite 1 John 3, verse 2. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then in verses 50, and I know I'm racing through this passage, but we've studied through this previously. There's this promise of resurrection. And it's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. Allow me to read verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There is a transformation that happens here in the resurrection. There will be an instantaneous, supernatural metamorphosis of those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and our bodies will be raised. Those who have not yet died, those who have not yet fallen asleep, will be given incorruptible bodies, and those who have died will be raised from the grave, given spiritual bodies. It'd be a marvelous thing. It was during the Civil War that a group of soldiers had to spend a winter night without tents in an open field. And throughout the night, it snowed several inches, and at dawn, the chaplain reported a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers looked like mounds of new graves. But when the bugle sounded revelry, men immediately rose from each mound of snow, dramatically reminding the chaplain of the promised resurrection of the saints. A neat sight there, but there's a transformation. There's also a celebration in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Here's the celebration. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the point of thanksgiving and celebration. We have victory over death and the grave because of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that a Christian funeral is so different, so unique, so distinct from a natural funeral, because of the celebration that can be had in knowing that the Christian loved one has died and will be raised again in the likeness of Jesus Christ to live forever with him. I've had the privilege of officiating many, many, many funeral services and graveside cemetery interments services there as well. And I always ask this question as the families gathered there around the grave, and some of you have stood with me there in those places. And I always ask the question, why do we do this? Why do we bury the body? Perhaps the body's been cremated and there's still a burial. Or perhaps there's a casket and there's a burial. Why are we here at the cemetery burying the body of our loved one into the ground? And here's the answer. We do that in anticipation of the resurrection of the body. That's why we commit the body to the ground, because we know there is going to be a resurrection of the body. And this is our celebration. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a transformation, and there's a celebration. And then verse 58, there's an exhortation in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Henry Martin, the British missionary to India and Persia, was determined to burn out for God, which he did before he was 35. David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to the American Indians, died before he was 30. We know very little of Epaphroditus except that he was a brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier of Paul, who the Bible says came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life. And many, many over the centuries have given their time and their money and their blood and their sweat and tears and their lives for Jesus Christ because of their assurance of the resurrection and everlasting life. It's for that reason we can be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and we know that at the end of the day, at the end of our physical lives, when we die, we will be raised again. And for that reason, we are never sad, you see. We are not Sadducees because we are careful to not be mistaken. We affirm these truths. These are the truths that are taught in the Holy Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be mistaken about the resurrection. Folks, life may be hard. Life is miserable. Life in this fallen world is difficult. But it's for a moment. Because we know of the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us when Jesus Christ will raise the dead. The Sadducees back in Mark chapter 12, they wanted to trick and trap Jesus with a riddle, a puzzle, an impossible hypothetical about a wife who marries seven brothers, a bride with seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you are mistaken. You have erred. You have strayed. You have wandered from the truth. There's no marriage in heaven, so never mind that. But know that because Jesus Christ is risen, we will be raised as well. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these important truths. Oh God, may we not be mistaken. May we not err. May we not be foolish like the Corinthians. Lord, our curiosity and our imagination does wonder what eternity will be like. And Lord, we don't exactly know. But Lord, we are sure. We have this confidence that you will raise us again. Thank you for this comfort. Because Jesus Christ lives, we can face tomorrow. We're so grateful for that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.